Well, a couple of announcements before we get started today. First of all, we are going to have a youth group meeting tomorrow night starting at, what time do we start those? I'm losing it. 6 o'clock, right? 6 o'clock, yeah. 6 o'clock tomorrow night at the Pomeroy home. Also on Tuesday this week, we will be having our next basics class starting at 7. I do know that much. And also after that class, we're going to have a brief meeting of the evangelism team. So if you're a member of the evangelism team or would like to be, we're going to have just a brief, maybe 5 or 10 minute meeting right after class Tuesday night after the basics class. We continue to have needs for, first of all, a prep school teacher, particularly on weekday nights, and also for a technology assistant for the different things that go on with our video and internet ministries. So please keep that in prayer. And if you're interested in the prep school opportunity, you can see Deacon Steve Pomeroy. And if you're interested in the technology opportunity, you can see Deacon Mark Pomeroy. Also, I want to mention, too, that we have a prayer box available in the back. Basically, we have a prayer meeting every Tuesday. Oh, no, every Wednesday. I'll get it together. Don't worry. Every Wednesday after class, we have a prayer group meeting right after class, about 10 minutes. And we pray for a lot of things, but we always make sure that we pray for any petitions or intercessory prayers that have been provided in our box. So please make use of that if you wish. It's a powerful thing, prayer. You know, I think it's one of the most underutilized, underappreciated parts of the Christian way of life is prayer. And so please don't be shy about that. It's also something that once I personally know of a need, I continue to pray for that and keep it on my list as well. Not that I'm anybody, but just so you know that prayer is important. The Word of God says it's important. Take advantage of it, both directly by your own intercessory prayer before the Father and also indirectly by asking the other saints to pray on your behalf. So if you would at this time, please turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 14. Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 14. Today, of course, is September 11th, 2011, which is the 10-year anniversary of the attacks on our country in New York and Washington, and also the plane that fell to the ground in Pennsylvania. And I believe I'll probably have a few remarks to make on that towards the end of class this morning. So, never know what direction the Holy Spirit wants me to take, but I'm certainly ready to say a few things about that. But again, please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and this morning we're going to realize something that is clear from looking at the fall of Satan, which we've been looking at, and it's that the drive that is in creatures when we want to stay where God has put us, not wanting to stay where God has put us. Now, notice this is not saying not wanting to stay where you are, okay? So don't, please, there are times where you are is not where God has put you. But when you're clear that God has put you somewhere, not wanting to stay, not being content with what God has provided for you, your station in life, your situation in life, but thinking that you deserve more, that's a satanic thought. And we don't usually think of it that way. In fact, the world glorifies this, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible speaks clearly that God has a plan for your life, and he wants you to stay in the plan. And when you have a desire to get away from, be independent of God's plan for your life, that is a satanic operation from start to finish. And we're going to see that this morning. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on the third point, which is what is a spiritual gift? And we've been looking at a subject that may not always be associated with spiritual gifts, but it ought to be. And it's called discernment. We saw a while back that discernment's needed no matter what spiritual gift you have. Because no matter what spiritual gift you have, operating in your spiritual gift involves working with people. And as soon as you work with people, you need discernment. Every one of us, by the way, has a sin nature. And by the way, when you are operating in your spiritual gift, you're doing one of the things that glorifies God more than anything else in this dispensation, serving the royal family. When you put that combination together, people and wanting to glorify God, you can bet there's going to be resistance and difficulty, and you need to have eyes that see and ears that hear when you're in that situation. And that's discernment from spiritual growth. It's the only way you get it. Not magic, but growth. Day by day, dedication to God's word, both in hearing it and obeying it. That's how you gain the skill of discernment. It's part of being equipped to function effectively in your spiritual gift. And we've seen that. So we've now taken a look at what is discernment. And we need to understand what that is. And we've been using most recently a very hands-on definition. I say that because it's very concrete. It allows us to go from a concept to a way of life that says, you know, discernment is being able to determine what's coming from the thinking of Christ as opposed to what is coming from doctrines of demons, which do exist, and we saw that in 1 Timothy 4:1. In other words, discernment means that to be able to distinguish between the source of what's going on in our lives and their two sources. There's two systems of thinking, in fact. That makes it very operational, if you will. It makes it very, now we're able to say, okay, if there's two systems of thinking that drive what's going on in my life, then the more I understand what those two systems of thinking are, the better I'll be able to discern. The more I understand the differences between the two, the better I'll be at discerning. That's the source. We're going to the source of it. Now, when we talk about doctrines of demons, of course, we have to go to the source of one creature, and that's Satan, the first angel that ever fell, the first creature that ever fell. And we've been doing that as well in classes for the last week or so, maybe a little bit more. So in order to get the real picture about being discerning, what's from God and what is not, what is from the kingdom of darkness, we've gone back deep, deep, deep to study the angelic realm, and we see that sin and evil, and this is so appropriate on the 10th anniversary, by the way, of 9/11. To understand this clearly, when all around us we have questions about where was God on September 11th and what's the true nature of evil and why does God do these things and all this kind of nonsense, not understanding this point that sin and evil did not originate from God. Sin and evil originated inside the soul of one angel, a creature that God created. If you get that down, and it's part of the angelic conflict, but if you get that down and you really understand what that means, you will have such insight that you will be able to share with your friends and your neighbors and help them through some of these difficult times inside our souls when we try to understand the nature of evil. Here's the description of the nature of evil. It originated inside the soul of an angel. That sounds almost bizarre, doesn't it, to say it that way? Because of the view we have that all angels are good. There's another lie, by the way, right? In the world, whenever you hear the word angels, you want to see a Hallmark card and big fluttering wings, and it sounds wonderful. Well, Satan's an angel, and there's fallen angels and demons as well. And those are the ones that, of course, we need to have our spiritual eyes open to understand their nature. And that's what we've been doing. Here's their nature. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. His mode of operating is deception and lies. We'll see that's his very nature, is to be a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer, the Bible says, in fact. And the Bible tells us that when it comes to the fall, when it comes to why are we in the predicament we're in now, why is there evil in the world, why is this world system a system of lies and deception and selfishness? Well, the reason is because there was an angelic sin that was committed long, long ago that started this whole ball rolling. And it rolled all the way in, of course, into the Garden of Eden, where it was replicated in the human race when Adam and the woman fell. And they certainly had their own choice to make, and I don't want to minimize that. But the bottom line is it started with an angel who was not tempted by anybody or anything, created this inside his own soul. And from there, the whole thing went where it went, including the fall of man and the world system that we have today. And, by the way, the sin natures that are inside each one of us. So the Bible tells us, though, that this angelic sin, which we're going to look at again this morning in the book of Ezekiel as well as the book of Isaiah, it tells us that this sin was along the lines of three closely related evils. And they're not always the things that people think about when we think about evil. But here they are: ambitious pride, anti-God, and untruth. Ambitious pride, anti-God, opposition to God, attack the things of God, and untruth. This is the nature of evil. Now, yes, does it lead to the other things that we more normally associate with evil? Of course it does. Does it lead to the sin as we typically want to think about it in our natural way of seeing sin in terms of murder and things like that? Yeah, it does. But you have to understand the root. You have to understand the basic nature of what happened before we can get to understanding all the byproducts of it. Here's the root of it: ambitious pride, anti-God, and untruth. Those three things capture the essential character of Satan. The first thing he did was to become proud. Then he became antagonistic toward God and the things of God. Then he wanted to recruit, and therefore he developed lies in order to try to trap other creatures into following him. That's what happened, by the way, in the garden with Adam and the woman, was that we saw it's all lies with the intention of trapping human race to follow him, to go against God, to say, God's a liar to say that you'll be just like God if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, but he did all that in order to capture the human race to his way of thinking. And that's what he wanted to do. Now, we are in Ezekiel chapter 28, and we are concentrating on the facts about Satan so that we can have them available. But please pay attention, that we can have them available when we need to be discerning about what's going on around us and what's from God and what's from the kingdom of darkness. If you understand that the essential power that is opposed to the things of God is ambitious pride, obviously opposition to God, and lying, you'll be so far ahead. You'll have discerning eyes. You'll understand you just can't take everything at face value. You really can't. You have to be discerning to understand that there is a system of thinking in this world that is just by its nature deception, lying all the time, all the time. And it is a nature and a force in this world. It's opposed to the things of God all the time. It's proud and self-centered all the time. And we need to understand and deal with that and reckon with it and not be foolish and think that we can just be naive and everything's going to work out right. God has given us this information as well as the power to combat it in terms of the Word of God, in terms of the equipment that's in Ephesians chapter 6, the righteousness and the understanding of our salvation and the power of prayer and the power of the Word, the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have what we need to take advantage of the fact that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. But part of that is learning and knowing and being aware, not being deceived. So that's why we've been in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, and we're going to go through this quickly, I promise, this morning. It's about the fifth time we've been through it. It's really important, though, to know where this is and exactly what it says and draw the right conclusions about it. Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 14. And, of course, you know, I know that everybody's been to every class and they've already memorized every point, so I feel a little sheepish. Oh, you haven't been to every class? Oh, so this might be new for some of you? Oh, all right. Well, then I feel better about going over it again. That's good. Ezekiel 28:14. You are the anointed cherub who covers. This is the Lord God speaking. And I placed you there. He was perfect. He was placed by God in the Most High. Well, I shouldn't use that exact expression, but in the loftiest position a creature could have. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And as we've seen, Satan was given, notice this, he was given the best job in the universe. That's what he was given by the Lord. I want you to understand this, that the Lord was not just shirking him off to the side. The Lord gave him the greatest job. He gave him the most fantastic attributes that a creature ever had. And Satan still rebelled. Satan still said it wasn't enough. And again, I want you to understand that that is a force. It is a thought. It is a system of thinking that says no matter what God's doing, it's not enough. And the very fact that a creature in perfect environment with the greatest job in the world, with no problems, with beauty and intelligence and power could do that makes us understand the issue is not our environment. The issue is not comparing what I have to what you have. The issue is what thought is energizing a soul at this time? And it's either a thought according to the mind of Christ, humility, gratitude, thankfulness, appreciation for the things of God, obedience to the ways of God, or it's not. It's self-centeredness. It's dissatisfaction. It's ungratefulness. That is the issue. You cannot say, well, I had a good reason for not being grateful. No, there's no good reason. Just look at Satan, and you don't have 1/100 of what he had. Okay, I'll grant you that. But even if you did, you might very well be just like him. In other words, if you operate on ungratefulness now with what God's given you, trust me, if you got everything you think you want to have, you'd still have an ungrateful heart. Because that's the real issue. It's what we're thinking. It's what motivates us. It's what we choose. We have choice as far as how we think. And if we're choosing to be ungrateful today, trust me, if you are at the greatest vacation you ever had and you just won the lottery and you had all the surgeries you needed and you were walking around with the greatest job in the world, you would still be ungrateful to God. Because it's the nature of a creature that does not want to go with the program. That's the problem. It's got nothing to do with comparing with what one has to another. It's whether or not you're a creature that's going to go with God's program or whether you just don't want to do it. And you want to go your own way, do your own thing, focus on yourself, and just feel like nobody appreciates you. That's the deal. That's what we're talking about. That's how it started. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He was given the greatest job in the universe, protecting the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. See, God created him blameless. God did not create him evil. God did not create him wicked or a liar or proud. No, he was blameless in his ways from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in you. He produced it inside himself, and we've seen this. This is the first sin ever committed. And the suggestion, of course, that it had to be found means that he wasn't offering it up. It was a secret sin that was uncovered. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Again, notice the Bible is clear that he was internally filled with violence. In other words, something didn't happen to him and he react to it. A lot of times when people are violent, creatures are violent, now human beings, they're violent in reaction to something. They, you know, I'm not saying that they're right to do it, but most violence today is in reaction to something else. That's not the case with Satan. He was internally filled with it. He just decided he became violent because of his pride. And he needed that violence in order to be able to push away from God and bring creatures with him. And therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The accusation the Lord makes to him, the trial that he had where he was convicted, the prophecy about where he'll end up. The Lord accuses him of sinning. But in the meantime, of course, there was an abundance of his trade. Now, that word trade actually means his business. And what was Satan's business at this time? Well, it was his business going among the other angels and slandering God with lies in order that he could secure their allegiance to his program of rebellion against God. Ever experienced that? I have. I've been on both sides of this one. I've had people come to me among their business of slandering, not necessarily God, but somebody in a position of authority, somebody in the church and so forth, in order to secure allegiance in a program of rebellion. It's not very comfortable to be in this situation, either way. But see, that's what arrogance does. Arrogance cannot just stand there. It's got to move in opposition to the things of God and recruit others to join them. Because arrogance really isn't all that happy unless it's getting all the attention and everyone's saying it's right, they're right. And that's the nature of arrogance, which is why it eventually moves against the things of God. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Notice that. Because of the good things that God gave him, his heart became arrogant. I want you to think about that and think about that really carefully. Do we do that at all? Are there situations in life where God has given us something fantastic, but over the days and the weeks and the months, our soul has changed how it sees it? Originally, we were just so thrilled. We were so appreciative. We knew it was from God. But as the days and the weeks go by, something changes, and all of a sudden, we start to just think that we did it. And that it's that something good about us, and even worse, that we don't appreciate what God does for us. And we tend to look down on the things that God has given us. It's called arrogance, and we're all prone to it. Self-centeredness. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Amazing that that can happen, but it can. That the things of God can be perverted by the arrogance in the soul of a creature. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And then in verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities, now it's exploding, it's mushrooming, it's getting more and more, more of a problem in heaven and eventually on earth. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries, and therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. And all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, at Satan, and you, Satan, have become terrified. And you will cease to be forever. It's a prophecy of the lake of fire. And again, it also tells us that in his heart of hearts, even today, Satan's terrified. You know, we think about terror and we understand the impact on us. And we're certainly conscious of that on this day. But you have to understand that a creature who is terrified is the one who is out there lashing out at God and the things of God and the people of God. He's terrified because he knows down deep that God is who he is. The all righteous, all powerful one. And he knows that what God has already said is going to happen to him. And so he's terrified. And he will cease to be forever. There's a point in the future, of course, where he's going to be in the lake of fire. But God created an angel who was perfect in all of his ways. Don't blame God for the evils that creatures commit. And don't blame God for the consequences of decisions that creatures make to turn away from his plan and rebel against him. If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And if a creature, knowing that God said something is going to happen, goes in that direction anyway, and then it happens, isn't it interesting how the creature wants to blame God? Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You got a child, you say, if you do this, this is going to happen. You know, if you sleep with the girl five times, you might get her pregnant. And then all of a sudden, they come to you and they're in shock. Dad, you won't believe it. What? She's pregnant. I won't believe it. I definitely won't believe it. I told you it was going to happen. You know, and it's interesting, too, that the people who are the most estranged from God, pushing away from Him for long, long periods of time, and then something bad happens in their life, and they want to blame Him. As if see, the funny thing about that is that God said, look, I'm creating you with freedom to make choices. And when you make those choices, you're an agent who has to deal with the consequences of them. And the very people who most take advantage of that by going against God over and over again are the very ones who, when something bad happens that they can't deal with, they want to point the finger at God as if they had nothing to do with it, as if God didn't give us freedom. It's so funny. But people have to understand that God did give freedom to His creatures. And therefore, there are consequences of that. And we see that all around us. Through his own heart, through his own decision to sin, his own arrogance, Satan, like Adam to follow, and we're not going to take Adam off the hook this morning. Sorry, Adam. We're not going to take the mankind. We did the same thing, don't get me wrong. Although I will mention once again that when Adam and the woman fell in the garden, they had a tempter in their face trying to get them to do it. And when Satan was perfect, he had no temptation to do what he did. He went and did it all by himself. And that is a difference. And God certainly understands that in the nature of things. But in any event, Satan became an entirely different creature, an entirely different being from the one God created. He did it. He became it. And that's what we're dealing with today, with this creature who is a liar, deceiver, and a murderer. He lost his holiness, of course, his righteousness, his standing before God, his position. But he kept, God allowed him to have his intelligence, his beauty, and other amazing abilities. So when intelligence is on the scene and you're tempted to say it has to be right because he's so smart, that's not necessarily true. That Satan has intelligence. Demons have intelligence. You know? So that just because something sounds good, this is a problem over and over again for Christians, actually. Something sounds good, but it's not in the Bible. Something sounds good, but it's not the plan of God. And they go for it. The latest fad in Christianity or a different way. You know, all of a sudden, it's really subtle, but now all of a sudden there's the gospel, but there's works in the gospel. Like having to feel sorry for all your sins. Or having to say that I'm going to make Jesus Christ Lord of everything in my life and prove it before I'm saved. And things like that. Subtle, sounds good, but totally satanic because it's against the plan of God. And so we have to understand intelligence. That's part of what Satan still has. Beauty. That's part of what Satan still has. Oh, come on. They play the most beautiful music in that church. That can't be any false doctrine. They'll listen to it. I feel so good when I'm done. Yeah. Believe me, if Satan was singing in a choir, you'd feel really good about him singing too because he has the most beautiful voice. But you can't use that to judge what's true and what's false. And power, the same thing with power. But you know, he's put power in that whole service. I got the goosebumps from the Holy Spirit. There was power. It was all around me. People were falling down on the ground. This guy said he was healed of something. I don't know. I never heard of disease before. But he's healed of it. He doesn't have it anymore. You know? No doctors on the scene. I always say to them, if you've got the gift of healing, then why don't you just go to the hospital and heal people there? Because that's where they need the gift of healing. Don't put on some show and have 18 appeals for money. Just go to the hospital and heal people if you've got the gift of healing, okay? And give them the gospel when you're done, because that's what Jesus Christ did, okay? But in any event, power doesn't necessarily mean from God either, because Satan has been allowed to keep a measure of his power also. So we have to be aware. We have to be discerning about the things of God and understand their true nature and the things of the kingdom of darkness and what their true nature is. We have to know what God's objective is in the church age. And we have to therefore understand what Satan's objective is in the church age and concentrate on that. Concentrate on the source and the objective. And you'll be far ahead of the game in order to be discerning. The source, of course, we're studying right now. The source of things satanic, lies, selfishness, and against the plan of God. And we're going to see the opposite when we get to the plan of God itself, of course. Then when you get to the plan of God, it's humility and love. And God's design for the church is that it grow and that it be a place where more people can come to learn the truth and be saved. God so loved the world that he gave. and he desires for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to understand these things and be aware of them. But in any event, you know, Satan lost his holiness, but he kept his intelligence and his beauty and other abilities. And so the problem now is that he's now using those same abilities that God gave him for the great position that God gave him. He's now taking those same abilities and using them for evil. His great intellect, for example, he still has it, but now it's that rather than leading the angels in worship of the Lord, it's that same intellect is dedicated to churning out lies. It's a lie-making machine. Deception, snares, and wiles. And he's a lot smarter than you or I. Please don't doubt that for a minute. If you think you can outthink Satan, you're kidding yourself. If you think you can outthink the world system, you're kidding yourself. If you think you can outthink your own sin nature, you're kidding yourself. You can't. All you can do is recognize it, name and cite any known sins, and trust in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and his word to outthink Satan. God, the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ to outthink the world system. God, the Holy Spirit, and the mind of Christ to outthink your own sin nature. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so you may not do the things that you would. Right? Don't rely on your own understanding. Trust him completely. Why do you think that's all over the Bible? Because we're up against a system of thinking that's powerful and a creature that's smarter than we are, and we need to just recognize that and be humble enough to totally, every day, you know, pray and understand that we're reliant on the power of the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit in order to be able to defeat these things in our own lives. All right, so what do we learn? What can we learn about what to expect from Satan's agents in the world system and sin natures of man by examining this, what we've been doing, Satan's first sin? And there are about 12 points I want to give you. Got them through on Thursday, but I want to give them again today. And I'll take a little bit more time on them this morning. The first point is that the root sin is ferocious pride. Arrogance. The root sin is ferocious pride and arrogance. And we ought always to be on the outlook for that going on. First in our own soul, and then to try to understand when it's happening around people around us. Ferocious pride. We've seen further that this pride, by its very nature, is a slow-burning and consuming fire that corrupts blessings from God. So that, again, be on the outlook for this. This is another sign. This is the thing. When you see that there were things that you know are blessings from God, and you used to appreciate them so much, and now you just don't have it anymore. You're not appreciating them. Or things that God had given you for one purpose that you're noticing you're starting to use for another. Or other people around you that you know there's a gift from God that they've been given, but it's being corrupted and abused. You know, like the whole area of sex, for example. Sex is a gift from God. It was a gift so that a man and a woman in marriage would be able to have pleasure that they would share in a private manner between themselves, to build themselves up as a unit. And not only that, but to give the world a picture of the unity between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. It's so special. It's so wonderful. Okay, so now fast forward and go into the world for a while. What do you see? Go into even the lives of Christians. What do we see? We see it being corrupted. We see it being corrupted with homosexuality, for example. We see it being corrupted with premarital sex, for example. We see it being corrupted with pornography, for example. We see it being corrupted with adultery. Now, I'm not here to preach on that this morning, but I'm telling you, it's a really powerful picture of how this can, by its nature, take something beautiful from God and slowly but surely corrupt it. Oh, everybody else is doing it. It's okay. It's everywhere. I can't help myself and so forth. But little by little, what are we doing? We're taking in the world. We're sucking in the lies of the world. And it's changing how we see a beautiful thing from God till we wake up one day and we look at our lives and we say, what was I thinking? It's like we're going to say about Satan this morning. What was he thinking? That's the nature of this. It slowly but surely builds up. But then all of a sudden you look and you say, wait a minute. Something beautiful from God just got corrupted. And how did it happen? It happened like this. It happened the same way it happened in the heart of Satan. And one of the biggest signs that a person is proud is that he or she has no respect for the authorities in his or her life anymore. No respect for the authorities in his or her life. And we're in a world today where people don't even know what that word means anymore. People don't even realize they have authorities in their life anymore. They think it's a bad word. You know, and I don't want to pick on the 60s too much because there are a lot of things I like the music. But that whole idea of, you know, don't trust anyone over 30, question authority, you know, that really did a lot of damage. I hope you understand that. I don't want to pluck anybody's, grand memories if you're that old or bad back there. But that thinking now all of a sudden we're there. You know, there's people don't even understand there are authorities anymore. People don't relate to the police force like an authority, or the laws of the land as an authority, or teachers in the school, or parents, or and it can go on and on. Coaches, you know, you see the disrespect that players have for coaches on the sports field, for example, that parents have for coaches, for example, all right, that parents have for teachers. You know, we break up the worst thing that I think goes on today, by the way. Here I am preaching. Oh, but I'm a preacher. I can do that. Is when authorities break down their own authority. In other words, when the parents break down the teacher's authority. How ridiculous! Do you know how stupid that is? Do you know how you're basically destroying your own authority when you move to destroy somebody else's? I hope you understand that. Because one thing, kids are smart. They understand that if they see the parents not respecting the teacher and the teacher not respecting the parent, they're thrilled. Now all of a sudden that whole authority thing is breaking down. They shouldn't be thrilled, though, because down deep they know they need it. But the same thing is true all around us. You know, if you want to be somebody whose authority is respected, you really have to respect the authorities that are around you first. Right? I mean, that's just a basic principle. But one of the biggest signs that a person is proud is that he or she has no respect for the authorities in his or her life. Satan didn't. Number four, pride makes creatures blind and stupid. And if left unchecked, eventually drives them to insanity. This is a warning, okay? You may think it's no big deal, okay? But this is the course that pride takes. It makes you blind. But this is the whole image of that smoke inside of somebody's head. It makes us blind. Pride makes us blind. It makes us see everything according to us. And we stop looking out objectively at the world, and we start looking in. And all we see is ourselves, and we see everything in relationship to ourselves. But we're not a real true mirror. And so everything gets distorted. Everything out there becomes a house of horrors, if you will. It's all distorted because we're trying to see it through our own flesh. And that doesn't work. And so it makes us blind and stupid, and then eventually drives people to insanity. And pride does it. And that's what I think you need to understand about why people in your life seem crazy at times. It's because they are. It's because they are. And pride may have had a lot to do with that. And it might just be an area of life. This isn't necessarily general insanity. But you can guarantee when that one subject comes up, watch out, whatever that might be. When that one area of your life comes up, watch out. When that one day of the week comes up, watch out. Because pride leads to stupidity and eventually to insanity. You feeling built up yet this morning? Huh? Five, pride is a secret sin. And the arrogant person will usually attempt to disguise his arrogance to look like something good. This is part of the wickedness of it. Remember, there's three things to keep in mind, right? Arrogance, against God, and lying. And they all work together. So that means when somebody's under the power of arrogance and they're pushing away from God, they're going to lie. They're going to try to make it look like they're doing something for God. Or when they're going against you, they're going to make it look like they're on your side. And there's proverb after proverb in the book of Proverbs that talks about that. And so we need to understand this principle. This is discernment, folks. It's a secret sin, and the arrogant person will usually attempt to disguise his arrogance to make it look like something good. Number six, here's the good news. God sees all of our secret sins. See, here's where it turns. Say that, you know, you think that you look at this and you look at that evil going on and you understand the power of it, and it's kind of frightening, actually. But then point six comes on the scene. They're not kidding God. They're not getting away with anything. You're not kidding God. If this is you this morning, you're not getting away with anything. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. That's not legalism, but it is saying that if you stay in the system of arrogance for a long period of time, this will happen to you. You will go in an area of your life blind and stupid and then insane. And you will reap what always happens when you move in that direction, which is a situation of death. It won't work out like you think it will. It'll work out in a very different way, and you'll see more and more clearly that God's ways are the right ways. Like Solomon, at the end of all his experiments in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he said what? Did he say, arrogance really worked out. Selfishness is really great. I have a great life now. Things are really fantastic. No, he said, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And he said, what I've learned is to respect God and keep his word. After my trip into selfishness that Solomon had, and boy, could he make the trip, because he was the richest, most powerful, and wise man of his era. You think about that. So just if you're tempted, just read the book of Ecclesiastes first and see what he has to say about all that. But in any event, God sees all of our secret sins. Number 7, someone who is proud and self-centered. You know, it sounds like somebody can just go through life being privately self-centered and proud, and it doesn't bother anybody. Just like, I love the idea that some of the things that are against God's word, but people say, but it's not hurting anybody. How many times have we heard that lately? It's not hurting anybody. It's just my business. Well, there's a fallacy there. And all you have to do is go to the first secret angelic sin to realize that it never ends there. Sounds good. Here's one of those things that sound good. You know, it's one of those things that people might put on a bumper sticker. Some people probably even think it's in the Bible, for all I know. It doesn't hurt anybody. But it's wrong. You see, because someone who is proud and self-centered can't help themselves, sooner or later, they're going to lash out against the things of God, and now it's no longer private. You're going to lash out against the things of God. Can you imagine what happened in the universe the day that the other angels heard what happened to Satan in his rebellion, how that changed everything? Hey, it's not hurting anybody, it's just me and my soul. Well, I don't think so, because eventually they're going to lash out against the things of God, against Christ. Against the cross, the Bible talks about people who are anti-cross people. Okay, not because they're not like lathering at the mouth and taking crosses and sticking in people's chests, all the crazy stuff you see out there thinking about anti-cross, anti-Christ. No, you know what it is? Is they're attacking the principle of what Christ accomplished at the cross. That's an anti-cross Christian or an anti-cross person, somebody who lashes out against the fact that the sins and iniquities he remembers no more. Somebody who lashes out against forgiveness. The arrogant will do that. The word of God will be attacked and by arrogant people sooner or later, because God makes war on the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so those two forces are going to come against each other at some point. The arrogant and the word of God will collide at some point. It's going to happen. The Holy Spirit, people who are believers, of course, can become proud, and the Holy Spirit is convicting them in the area, but they don't want to hear it because they're proud. And then the church. I don't have to gather with those people anymore. I don't have to go hear the word of God anymore. Why? Because I'm arrogant, and I'm blind, and I'm stupid, and eventually I'll be insane. And I'll be insane all by myself because I've cut off all my connections with the living word of God. Still being uplifted? Just let me know. You can, you know, applaud or whatever. I'm just kidding. Number 8. A person under the control of arrogance will become an entirely different person. You wonder why, don't you? I have people, there's people in my life, they're great. And then all of a sudden, one day, they're like beasts. And you're like, what happened to you? Well, what happened to them is that their arrogance got touched in a certain area. And they just, all of a sudden, it comes all out. They're a totally different person. You know, they're normally kind, and they're not kind anymore. They're normally reasonable, and they're totally unreasonable. You can't talk to them. Why? You know, did somebody just come across and turn a button on their head the other way? No. Over time, arrogance is building and building and building, and something triggers it, and they become a totally different person. The exact opposite of how they are when they're under the control of the Spirit. Again, discernment. You know, I don't want you to get too hypersensitive about this kind of thing, but it's entirely possible that somebody who's been in your life for a period of time, and they've been under the filling of the Spirit, under the Word of God, and they're a certain kind of person, and you kind of put them in a certain category, but then one day you just notice it's not like that anymore, and you're shocked, and you want to say maybe they were never saved, or maybe I have no discernment. No, maybe they had an area of their life where they were arrogant, and that just blew up, and now we're all dealing with it. It can happen to believers. I mean, it happened to Peter. Peter said to the Lord, I'm not going to let you go to the cross. Sounded good. Sounded like he was being a good friend. But the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. In other words, today, Peter, you're Satan. Get behind me. In other words, he's thinking with the thoughts of Satan. He was arrogant. His whole thing was, hey, I'm Peter. I'm tough. I ain't going to let one of my buddies go to the cross, you know. But that was arrogant. And the Lord Jesus Christ called it like it was. Number nine, the strategy of the kingdom of darkness is deception. Deception. Deceive. The whole world is being deceived. Satan is a liar by nature. He develops lies to trap other creatures into following him and them. That's what he did at the garden, right? Has God said this? Trying to question what God has said. Telling people, telling Adam and the woman, they certainly shall not die. Totally, total lie, a complete lie. They develop these lies for one reason, to trap other creatures into following them. This is the nature of the other side. This is the nature of that system of thinking. We need to understand it. You can't take everything at face value. Oh, but he said he was a Christian. Right. Maybe he is. But the bottom line is, if they're operating under arrogance and they're in rebellion against the plan of God, then going along with that, the third leg of the stool is deception. And it's going to be a part of how people operate. So you need to be aware of that. Bible says that there are many false teachers out there deceiving. And they're going to look like messengers of righteousness. They're going to look the part. Why? Because arrogance by its nature is deceiving. And if you're going to try to teach lies and you're deceptive, you're going to try to teach it in a way that it looks like the real thing. That's what deception and counterfeits are like. Number 10, the arrogant, this is another way to really, this is part of discernment now. The arrogant will almost always try to appeal to arrogance in you. They're very often, the whole way it comes across is trying to build you up. Right? You'll be just like God. You're going to know good from evil. You're not going to die. Those are all building up kind of statements. That's not what you're getting from my pulpit this morning, I realize. Sometimes we have to get chopped down, you know, and try to get the scales removed from our eyes. But they will appeal to arrogance in you. Why? Because they're trying to recruit you. You come on, you know the game. If you've ever been in a situation where somebody really wanted you for something, maybe it was a job or maybe it was a date or whatever it was, one of the big strategies is build them up, flatter them. You know, why? Because it works. because we all have a self-centered part of us that we like to hear that kind of thing. I mean, we're all susceptible to that kind of thing. But you have to be aware of it. You have to ask yourself a question. You know, I mean, If you're a 51-year-old man and you've got gray hair and you're very overweight, and all of a sudden the most beautiful girl you ever came up to your life comes in and starts telling you how handsome and how in shape you are, you know, maybe a light better go off in your head that says, something might be up here. I may not be able to take this at face value. You know what I'm saying? You feeling me on this? There might be another agenda here. It's not just me and my attractiveness and my magnetism. There might be something else behind that that I really don't want to deal with. You feeling me on this? That's what I'm talking about. The arrogant will appeal to arrogance in you. Okay? And this is so important. Because why? Because, you know, you really, like I said before, you really can't get into somebody else's soul. You really can't. What you can do is be good at discerning what's going on in your soul. So if you're sitting there in an interaction, and all of a sudden you're getting all puffed up and having arrogant thoughts, that's a huge warning sign. To say, maybe there's something going on here that I need to get out of really quickly, rather than to sit there and continue to listen. Because the Bible says, be careful what you hear, be careful how you hear. And how you hear when it's lies might be flattery and compliments and so forth. But what you hear may very well be a lie, and so please don't be fooled by that kind of thing. They will use flattery and they will try to stimulate your selfishness and your lust. Why? Because misery loves company. Right? They're dominated by selfishness and lust right now. They want somebody else to do it. You know, it's interesting. You know, that's the whole thing, you know, but it's another thing. The majority is usually wrong. Did you know that? I know I live in a democracy, but the majority is usually wrong. If you look at the course of events in the Bible and the men and women of God, they're almost always outnumbered. You ever notice that? There's almost always a few. When Christ went to the cross, he went there alone. He didn't try to recruit a mob. Hey, the other side's coming at me really big now. Come on, guys, let's all huddle around the cross with me. Maybe you can help me out here. He didn't do that. He went alone. Okay? It's very often the mob mentality is from the wrong side. It's from the thinking of the kingdom of darkness is recruit, get everybody. Hey, if everybody agrees with me, I must be right. Right? 20 million Frenchmen can't be wrong. Yeah? Well, tell that to Napoleon. You know what I'm saying? So the bottom line is that's another thing, right? If somebody who's solid has integrity, they're going to stand their ground no matter what. You know, they're not going to try to only stay where they are because the majority agrees with them. So these are things to think about. discernment. They will use and can use beauty, power, and intellect to deceive. Why? Because Satan still has beauty, power, and intellect, and he's a deceiver. Therefore, those that work for him or are working for them at the time through his thought patterns will do the same. Beauty, power, and intellect. So don't be a sucker for those things. You know, you don't find that. Jesus Christ didn't say follow the beautiful. I looked it up. I tried to find it. It's not there. He didn't say follow the powerful or the smartest guy always wins. You know, Paul said, you know what? I'm not going to use wisdom and rhetoric with the Greeks. I could. I'm a pretty smart fella. But I want it to be the power of God and the word of the cross. Christ said humility. The greatest among you must serve others. And so you need to be aware of that. The other side will use beauty, power, and intellect to deceive. To deceive. By the way, it doesn't mean that beautiful people are on the wrong team. Please don't understand. There are a lot of beautiful Christians on the outside as well as the inside. And that's fine. In other words, you know what? The character and nature of somebody who's living in the plan of God will bring out a beauty as well. And that's the real thing. But it'll be accompanied by the thinking of Christ. And so the issue is never the beauty itself. The issue is never the power itself. The issue is never the intellect itself, but what thinking's behind it. What character, what values are there behind it? What's the message that is being proclaimed? That's the key. It doesn't mean one way or the other on these things, but just realize that they can be used to propagate lies. That's what I want you to understand. Then finally, the outcome of these things, what things? The arrogance, the lying, the rebellion against God will always be death. It'll never be life. And that's the final thing, to be able to realize that sometimes the only thing we can do is wait. And just wait and see how things play out. If there's no need to make a move or a decision, sometimes the best thing to do is wait. Give it a week. Give it a month. Whatever. Give it 10 years and see how things work out. Because God's principles, God's ways are ultimately the way things will work out. Satan may be the god of this world, but Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. And he said that those who are in this system of thinking will be found out. Their foolishness will be made apparent to all. And that's why at the end of in Ezekiel, I think you're still there. If you look at verse 19, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You've become terrified and you will cease to be forever. That's always the way it's going to be. When somebody is in that system of arrogance and selfishness and anti-God and lying, it'll eventually, the outcome will be death of some kind. And so we need to just understand that. That the plot will be turned to ashes, whatever the plot is. The blind will eventually fall into a pit that they dug. Eventually they will. Evil and foolishness and folly will eventually be completely exposed. You can bank on that. Because God wins. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, Satan's sin is presented in more detail even in a second major passage that we're going to start this morning, and that is in the book of Isaiah. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. We've seen this morning that Ezekiel told us that unrighteousness was found in Satan's soul. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Unrighteousness was found in Satan's soul. And you look at the disaster, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And you look at the disaster that resulted from what was going on in Satan's soul, you know, you might ask, what was he thinking? What was he thinking? And the fact of the matter is that the Bible answers that, because in Isaiah, we get the details of what Satan was thinking. And that's why we're going there this morning. This is the first sin that was ever committed in the universe. And we got a lot of information on the one who committed it and what he was thinking when he did commit it. It's the pattern for all sin. That's why we're paying attention to it. It shows the thing that makes sin sinful. And Isaiah gives us perspective of looking back at Satan's career. And, of course, much of what Isaiah tells us is not fulfilled yet, but he's looking back from the eyes of a prophet. And he tells us a lot of things. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. That's Satan too, by the way. O son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Verse 13, but you said in your heart. But here's what he was thinking. You see, we get a view as to what exactly Satan was thinking when he was falling, when that unrighteousness was found in his heart, when his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Isaiah tells us what he was thinking. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. First lesson you ought to learn from this, if you start five sentences in a row with I will, watch out. That's the first lesson. That's a pretty good one, actually. When I first saw this passage, I was so freaked out. I didn't want to start any sentences anymore with I will, including I will take out the garbage. I didn't even want to say that, you know. But the bottom line is what's the problem, of course, is that the subject of every sentence is I. Oh, that's a problem. You ever be around somebody who that's the way they talk? That the subject of every sentence is I? That gets old after a while. You know what I'm talking about? You just want to walk away and say, you know, I got to use the bathroom, even though you were in the bathroom 10 seconds ago. You know, I. That's what Satan did here. It was all about him. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, the title here, Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn, is a really an awesome title. And it was, again, Satan held it before he fell, which shows you how much God put into this creature and what he gave this creature. He was given the title Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. We hear again, we see that Satan wanted his sin to remain a secret because it says in verse 13, he said it in his heart. He didn't say it out loud. He thought it. And Satan's sin consists of five blasphemous I wills, and each one of them directly opposed the will of God. And we don't get a sense of this maybe today because we're so used to this, but please understand that at the moment that this was going on in his heart, there was only one will in the whole universe, God's will. That to this moment, every creature who had been created had been only known of one will, you know? I mean, there's some families that were busted up because there's two wills, you know? Hey, I thought I had the will. No, I have the will. No, he said he's going to give me $1 million. No, he's giving me $1 million. I'm just kidding. But the bottom line is that that's the way it was. That you see, when there's only one will in the universe, there's comfort. There's order. There's a sense of peace and relaxation. There's no conflict. The universe had been like this. And then all of a sudden, Satan did this in his heart. He introduced a second will. There are progressive cries for more and more power and glory here. Notice it. It's beyond, you know, we can't even imagine the horror that rippled across the galaxies at the very instant that this challenge to the authority and the will of Yahweh was made public. You can't imagine. The closest I can come to is being in a family where, for a long period of time, everybody obeyed the parents. You know, that there was authority orientation in the home. And then all of a sudden, one day, one of the kids, they reach a certain age, and all of a sudden, they're in out-and-out rebellion against the father. And there's that. I don't know if that's ever happened to you and your family, but if it has, you realize there's just a sense of just horror. And what's going to happen now because of that going on? You can't do that. What are you doing? You can't do that. And yet, of course, Satan did it. And he was the model, the template, the forerunner of everybody since who's done that in a system of authority. That all of a sudden said, I'm rebelling. I want to do things my way. I will. Me. It's time for me. There had always been one will in the universe and everything was in order. Everyone always knew precisely what they were supposed to do and they did it. There was no confusion. There was no conflict. There was no tension. But from this moment forward, when Satan said, I will in his heart, there would now be two wills in the universe. And they would be vying for the hearts and the minds of creatures, angelic as well as human. Two wills vying for the hearts and minds of creatures, angelic and human. And that's where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves in that place. We're living in that now. We were created in order to resolve the conflict of those two wills. And it plays out in ways that are not always pretty. And this is why I think I'm going to stop at this point in time and dedicate the last 15 to 20 minutes here to the 10-year anniversary that we're thinking about this morning in terms of 9/11 and what it means to our country. And so if you just give me a moment, what I want to do is just get my notes on that subject. And also, I've got some pictures that I want to use to try to help bring this about. So are those loaded? Yeah. Okay. No. As I mentioned at the beginning of class today, one of the questions I've heard over and over again in connection with the 10th anniversary of 9/11 is, where was God? Where was God on 9/11? People want to know. This is, of course, a picture of the Twin Towers before they fell. Where was God on 9/11? Well, you know, God did not fly any planes on 9/11, 2001. He didn't fly them into the Twin Towers. He didn't fly them into the Pentagon. He had nothing to do. He wasn't on board that plane that fell in Pennsylvania. No, God didn't fly any planes on 9/11, but human beings did. Human beings that were drunk with the delusions of a false religion. Human beings that were crazy with evil, blinded by pride. That they knew there were two wills in the universe, and they went for the wrong one. You know, when Satan created sin and evil in his heart by deciding to rebel against God, the Lord God was not surprised. He wasn't taken by surprise. He knew this was going to happen, and he allowed it. He also had a perfect plan ready to launch in response. He could have wiped Satan off the map with a flick of his baby finger, but he didn't. Instead, he decided that he was going to put Satan's claims to an experimental test. The Lord God allowed Satan to take the course that he wanted to pursue. And that course, in the end, will turn out to be complete destruction. The entire project will turn out to be a complete, utter failure. As Psalm 7 tells us in verse 14, starting there, "Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief." Psalm 7:14, "And he brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit, and he hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will turn upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate," which I didn't know that word meant, but I looked it up, and it means the crown of his head. "So that his own violence will descend upon the crown of his head." And you see, all of human history is around that principle. We are here because the Lord decided to let Satan play out his course, which included creating mankind to resolve the conflict of those two wills. And at times, it does result in mischief and violence. But at the end, we know the answer, that the Lord will say, "All who know you among the peoples, Satan, are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." Where was God on September 11th, 2001? You know, I have a better question this morning. Where was Satan? Why does that ever question get? Where was Satan on September 11th, 2001? That's a better question. You know, where was religion as opposed to Christianity on September 11th, 2001? And you see, we know the answer to that. We know the answer to that. The presence of sin and suffering are not due to a failure on God's part. They're the inevitable byproducts of a creature who's in rebellion against the Lord God, against his established order and his will. You know, when Adam was created and Lord was talking to him in the garden, he said, "You know, you eat from that one tree, that fruit there, dying you shall die." And then I think he looked afterwards and he said, "Why didn't you believe me? You know, dying you will die." A kid is in the kitchen and you say, "If you put your hand on that hot stove, you're going to experience pain like you've never felt before. Why didn't you believe me? If you leave the protection of your father's estate, you will one day find yourself sick and penniless and humiliated. Prodigal, why didn't you believe me?" You know, the presence of sin and suffering and death in this world is a result of the works of the devil. And Jesus Christ came to undo those works. The Son of God appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. See, that's what we have to say. That's the message that we can bring on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. Our Lord abolished sin and death. He has brought life and immortality back into the picture through the light of the gospel, what he did on the cross. You know, it's interesting. I've spent some time listening to people who were survivors of September 11th in different ways. Parents that lost children, or firefighters who lived, or people that were making movies at the time, and so forth. And it got people thinking about eternal things. Whatever else you want to say, it got people thinking about eternal things. I want to quote a woman, lived in New York, had a mother who perished on September 11th, 2001. I was disillusioned with the church until the horror of September 11th. I just couldn't stop thinking about my mother. I obsessed about all these horrible things. Was she burned? I obsessed about our last conversations. I obsessed that I didn't appreciate her enough. I obsessed about everything, everything. And so I guess it made me reexamine all my feelings and thoughts, wonder if I needed to re-enter the church community and if the world couldn't give me some answers I was desperately looking for. How could this happen? Is this really it? Is that it? Is that it for my mother? I mean, she dies like that, you know? I think on some very deep level, I want the church's teaching on the spiritual life after death to be true. I need them to be true. Eternal things. Sometimes God moves to shake the things that can be shaken so the things that cannot be shaken remain. Where was God on September 11th, 2001? Let me ask you a better question. Where is he today, 10 years later? Where's the Lord Jesus Christ at work in our world, our planet, Earth, September 11th, 2011? You know, Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 and following, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things," do you believe this morning? "He put all things in subjection under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave him as head over all things to the church." Let me read that again. God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. And the God the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ as head over all things. And he gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Where's the Lord Jesus Christ at work today on planet Earth, September 11th, 2011? Our Lord is working through the church. Through you guys and me guys and everybody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to work through with the spiritual gifts we have. He's working through the church to accomplish his goals, proclaiming good news. Our Lord is sending the church, you, me, into the world, into it, not out of it, to be visible in the marketplaces and the businesses and the public squares, the neighborhoods, the schools, the mission fields and the football fields. He said to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, I'm now sending them into the world." Into the world. Not retreating from the world. Not off in some ivory tower. Not doing all things by themselves. But right into that burning, fiery, horrible world that Jesus Christ went into to redeem the world. Where is God today? God wants unbelievers to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must come back to the business of the royal family. You know, when Jesus Christ was here on earth the first time, there was a day when he went into his hometown, Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And he, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And he opened the book and he found the prophet Isaiah. And he read from the place where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Let me say that again. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's what we're about, by the way. We are the body of Christ on earth, and his mission is our mission, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. You feeling me on this? This is good news, not bad. But this involves us going into the world, not running out of it. Recovery of sight to the blind. Set free those who are oppressed. And proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And when he closed that book and gave it back to the fella, and he sat down and every eye was fixed on him, he then said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we're the body of Christ. And our job is to continue to let people know that this scripture is being fulfilled even now. Even today, even September 11th, 2011, even with all the horrible things that are going on, it's still the favorable year of the Lord. And this scripture is still being fulfilled. And when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, he had the Holy Spirit come back down to earth to help convict the unbeliever and help the believer with doing what one thing that we're supposed to do, which is reproduce, what he's supposed to do with us, reproduce the life of Christ in us. You see, September 11th was bad news. But it allows us to think again about the good news. And the good news is that God has not left the human race to struggle hopelessly in confusion or pain or darkness. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. The Lord of the universe has gone to the cross. He's taken the sins of the world, all of them, upon him. He has died so that others might live. And those who are spiritually poor are ready to hear this good news. And there are a lot of them. That woman that I quoted from this morning is spiritually poor. It has to be true. I need to know more. It can't end like this. That's what we're talking about. Those people, they're ready to hear the good news. Someone who knows that on his own, he or she has no standing before God and just not relying on any self-righteousness or works, but just crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. There are so many who are in spiritual bondage today. They're crying out to be free. And as our Lord instructed us, it's the truth that sets them free. There are people in our midst that are oppressed by demon influence. Lies of the demon's doctrines that we've been studying have trapped them. Help them. Help them come to a complete turnaround to live in the truth. Escape the oppression. Pray for them. Do you know people who are spiritually blind this morning? They keep falling into traps and dead ends and trouble. Well, bring them to the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And his body is designed to be the same thing. After he said he was the light of the world, you know what else he said? He said, whoever follows me is going to have the light of life. If you're following him, you've got it too. Share it. Because in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we ought to appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15 tells us. You know, a city on a hill can't be hidden, though. You understand what I'm saying? If we're lights to the world, we can't hide ourselves. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. We're still living in the acceptable year of the Lord. Because the church age is still ongoing. How much longer? We don't know. But now is the acceptable time for somebody to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People around us are terrified about what's happening these days. They watch cable news or they read the paper and they see a world gone berserk. There are threats and terrors all around. Madmen, horrible diseases, natural disasters, violence in the streets, no respect for law or authority, children boldly disobedient to their parents, bombings, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. They feel lost. They can't understand. They have no control. And they wonder if things are permanently out of control. And they are dying to hear something. They need to hear Christians proclaiming to them that it is still the acceptable year of the Lord. They need to be reassured that Jesus Christ controls history, that God has a plan, that he knows every tear that they cry, every heartache, and he is not going to be mocked. In fact, God is going to continue to restrain and hold back the forces of evil in order to permit the gospel to be preached. He allows only enough evil to spill out of man so that we see our own sinfulness and helplessness and hopelessness and cry out for a Savior. The Lord is calling the shots with human events. And he will accomplish his objectives in his way on his schedule. So let's be about our work of evangelizing and teaching and praying and explaining the times we live in. This is a cause worth dying for. So it's certainly a cause worth living for. And people are dying inside for lack of what you have to give them. The Lord has made sure you're fully equipped. He's given you the gospel. He's given you the word of God. He's given you the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he's given you a spiritual gift. So minister to people. Do it right where God has placed you. You can do it at work. You can do it in your home. You can do it on the golf course, at the grocery store, on campus, watching the New England Patriots pummel the Miami Dolphins tomorrow night. Wherever you may be. Got to loosen it up a little. I know it's getting heavy. You can do it wherever you are. See, you can tell somebody the good news at work. You can tell them in your front yard. You can heal a broken heart on the ride home. You can speak some truth in love that sets somebody free while riding a golf cart or taking out the garbage. You can quiet somebody's fears with just one reassuring statement of hope. Any newspaper headline or cable news alert can serve as the opening to tell people what God has done for them. You can be the difference between light and dark, between hope and despair, between Christ and oblivion for somebody you meet today. You know, when everybody was trying to get down the Twin Towers, there were some firefighters that went up. Ever think about that? There were firefighters there. There's one of them. Nice Irish lad from New York City, looks like. He was going up when everybody else was trying to get down. He was rushing frantically to save people when other people were rushing frantically to save their own skin. Reminds me of a fellow by the name of Jesus Christ who came down and humbled himself, and he walked right into the pit to rescue us out of the pit when most men, in fact, all men by nature, try to exalt themselves and put themselves above others. So when so many around us are despairing and panicking and wondering where God is, we ought to be about our work, our business as members of the family, the Lord Jesus Christ's body, building up instead of tearing down, encouraging rather than discouraging, comforting rather than frightening, freeing, not enslaving, healing, not destroying, forgiving, not hating, announcing good news, not bad, giving, not taking, welcoming, not rejecting, and covering instead of exposing. When so many Christians are fleeing from the world, withdrawing and hiding, we must rush into this world to rescue whoever we can. You know, Jude put it this way. He said, "You, beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers. They will be following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones that cause divisions. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And then he said this, "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the authority before time and now and forever." See, when some are rushing out, we need to rush in. Snatch people out of the fire of unbelief, and have mercy on those who are doubting, and bring good news to this world. You know, when our Lord read what he read from the Torah that day, from the Old Testament actually, rather, from the prophet Isaiah, he was reading from Isaiah 61. And in closing this morning, I just want to read a little more. I want to read what he read and then a little more, because it's so appropriate for looking back 10 years at what happened on 9/11/2001. Isaiah chapter 61. Remember now, this is the mission that our Lord declared and that we continue to walk in today. But I want to read just a little more as well. Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, and to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And look at verse 4. "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. And they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the good news of your Son. We thank you so much that you have given us the great privilege of rushing in to give the good news and to rescue those who can be rescued in these last days. Father, we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on our lives. Make us aware, make us discerning, see those opportunities, those who are poor in spirit, dying to hear what it is that we can tell them about you and your Son. And we can tell them about your Son that you so loved the world and you gave him to us so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. And that he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world, and that he rose 3 days later after being buried so that all would know that he is who he says he is, the God-man. And all would know that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life and be declared at the moment they believe perfectly righteous for all time. We thank you so much for the gospel, Father. We just want everybody to know that the Bible says simply believe. Hear the good news and believe it, and you will be saved. And Father, we just again want to thank you that you have all things under control, that we are part of this great experiment to prove out your character, your nature, your grace, your kindness, your mercy, and that you win in the end, and that all these things that are going on are according to your allowing and declaring them to be part of having total proof that rebellion against you is the most insane thing a creature can do. Father, we ask now for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit. We ask it in part as part of our spiritual life and as part of our ambassadorship. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward. He's going to say a few words about the privilege we have of supporting the teaching of the Word of God.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Giving is an expression of the royal family honor code. In Romans 16:26, it says that Macedonia and Achaia have decided with pleasure to make a special offering to the poor believers in Jerusalem. And in Galatians 2:10, they only ask that we remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So let us remember all those in need by prayer and giving our time and support for them. And for those who don't know, we keep our offering box on the wall in the back next to the prayer box, and that's for you and your heart to decide what to give there. Let us pray for the offering. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right, let's just close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you so much for rescuing us from the slave market of sin and for bringing us to a point where we can be open to hearing from your word on a consistent basis. And Father, we know the difference it makes for ourselves and for others. Give us more boldness now, Father, to be able to speak the truth with love to those who desperately need it. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great day.